as we have studied the book of Colossians, I have been impressed over and over again, I have been reminded over and over again of the truths that are found in the Gospel of John. There are so many comparisons and so many, I almost want to call them parallels. John, I think, is my favorite book to read in the Bible. And every time I read it, I am, again, it just brings all kinds of things to my mind. So as I've been studying Colossians, the book of John, the Gospel of John, has come back to mind many, many times. And particularly in relation to what Paul is trying to get across here in the book of Colossians, I want to, for a moment, look at the Gospel of John. And I know I've done this from time to time here as we looked at Colossians. I've mentioned the book, the Gospel of John. But I want you to consider one of the most, to me, interesting things about particularly the Gospel of John, as opposed to the other Gospels, are the claims that Jesus makes over and over again in regard to his, for lack of a better word, maybe sufficiency. That he is all. That he is all in all. That there's nothing beyond him. He is all. And I want you to, I want to just take a short tour through the book of John and show you some of these. And again, remind you, I think we hear these statements over and over again, but I want to remind you of how unusual they are. And I'm just going to read these. You don't need to turn to all these. I think you'll recognize them all. John 6:48, in the midst of a long discourse, he said, "I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life." Said in verse 51, "I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eats of this bread, he will live forever." That's quite a statement for a man to make. "I am the bread of life." John 7, verse 37 and through 39. This is in the middle of the Feast of Tabernacles, and Jesus is teaching, and all the Jews are wondering, where in the world did this guy learn? He's not educated, yet he knows all this stuff. And in the middle of this feast, he got up and he cried and he said, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believes on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." Now consider for a moment this, again, the significance of that statement. Can you imagine any prophet in the Old Testament making such a statement? Can you imagine any preacher making such a statement? If I got up and said that, you would rightfully throw me out. And you can understand why the Jews wanted to stone him if they didn't believe that truth. Or John 8:12 says, "Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." John 8:36, "If the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed." John 11:25, this was at the raising of Lazarus. He said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live, and whosoever lives and believes in me shall never die." All of these, and of course you could add John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." All of these are so complete in their claim. To say, for Jesus to say, "I am the bread of life, I am, if you're thirsty, come to me and I will give you drink and you'll never thirst." For him to say, "I am the resurrection and the life," is a claim to sufficiency that no one in this world could make but him. He is unique in this claim. And this claim, you find in the gospel, does not come without proofs. And those proofs were the miraculous things that he did. And immediately as I was thinking about this, the story came to mind in Mark 2. When you remember the man was sick with palsy, and there was such a crowd around Jesus, and he was speaking from a house apparently, and they got up on top of the roof and they let him down, and Jesus said, "Your sins be forgiven you." And of course the Jews all looked around and said, "Who is this to forgive sins?" Only God forgives sins. And Jesus says, why do you reason among yourselves? What's easier, to say your sins be forgiven or to say rise up and walk? And then he said, rise up and walk. And he got up. And the point was this. His works proved his claim. What he did when he cast out demons, when he healed the sick, when he stilled the storm, when he did all those things, they were proofs of the claim that he is in fact sufficient. There is nothing. There is no truth. There is no life. There is no relationship with God apart from him. It was a claim he made over and over again. It's a claim he proved over and over again. And the people's response as well is especially interesting in the gospel, especially in John. In fact, I think it would be an interesting study just to go through all of the responses of the people to Jesus. Because there's so much talk. The word murmur shows up quite a bit in John. They're all murmuring, no one's ever done this before. And wow, no one's ever worked like this. And yet the Bible says, or the scripture says, that he's going to come, he's not going to come out of Galilee, he's going to come out of Bethlehem. And there's this back and forth, and it's always constantly saying things like there was a division among the people, and some said this, and some said that, and the people are always confused. They never quite get it. But Jesus' claims are clear. He's it. And he proves that claim, and not only that, but in the Gospel of John, just as importantly, the foundation of that claim is repeated over and over again. The foundation of that claim was that he had a relationship, a unique relationship with the Father. This is the Gospel of John. And I'm just going to give you one example for sake of time. I could get lost in the Gospel of John all day, but look at John 14. Again, you don't need to turn there. These are well-known verses, but the Gospel of John, chapter 14, this is right after his claim when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And then in verse 8, Philip said unto him, Lord, show us the Father. And then Jesus said, have I been so long time with you, and yet have you not known me, Philip? He that has seen me has seen the Father. And how sayest thou, show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwells in me, he does the works. He makes that claim over and over again in the Gospel of John. He says, I and my Father are one. He says, my Father works hitherto and I work. He says these things over and over again. I am the life, I am all there is, and I prove it by my works. And the reason for this is I have a unique relationship with the Father. That is, I am one with the Father, and I have been sent by the Father. Now, I say all that to say this. Paul's claim in Colossians chapter 2, and really throughout the book of Colossians, is identical to Jesus' claim. It is identical to Jesus' claim in this sense. It is a claim to the all-sufficiency of Christ. There is nothing outside of Christ. Christ is all. In him are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. There's none outside of him. If you want to grow in the faith, how do you grow? By being rooted in him and by being built up in him and by living in him. There is nothing outside of Christ. Christ is sufficient. But not only does he have the same claim that Jesus had, he uses the same foundation here in verse 9. And that is his relationship with God. Verse 9. Says, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He had a unique relationship, if I can put it that way, to say the least, with God, which I want to explore this morning. But I would also point out, and this is maybe in the background, why I point out the Gospel of John. If you look at, and I know you don't read liberal theologians generally, but really the thinking out there so often is to contrast the Gospels, and particularly John, and what is said about Jesus in the Gospels versus Paul. And you often have this idea among liberals that what Paul preached wasn't really what Jesus preached. It wasn't consistent, that they're two different things, and that really Christianity was invented with Paul, that Jesus really didn't believe all these things. Paul developed Christianity. And I want to emphasize the fact that they are consistent. Jesus' claim in the Gospels is consistent with Paul's claim in the epistles. Now, that's not to say that Paul didn't add some things that were not in the Gospels, but they are consistent. What Paul said is consistent with what Jesus said and thought. And I'll just kind of point that out on the side. But you have here in verses 9 and 10 of Colossians chapter 2, I think, an argument for the sufficiency of Christ. We looked last week at verse 8 about the warning that Paul gave. He said, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." And really, the reason he brings this out, he says, the reason that you're not to follow any other philosophy out there that's not after Christ is because everything's in Christ. There's nothing outside of Christ that you need. And so he says, this is his argument, "In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power." Now, I would make 3 points this morning, really. There are 3 reasons Christ is sufficient for us. And really, the first one is the main one at which we'll spend the most time at. But the first one is because of his relationship to God. Secondly, because of his relationship to us. And thirdly, because of his relationship to everything else. And so that's really the outline, I think, of verses 9 and 10. But let us begin, and really I want to spend the majority of time here in the first point, and that's in verse 9. And that is Christ's relationship to God. The reason that Christ is sufficient for everything that we need in life is because of his relationship, unique relationship, to God. Namely, he is God. That is, he is God become flesh. Now, if you look at the text here in verse 9, he says, "For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Let me just for a moment make a couple points or a couple observations about this statement. First of all, the word "the fullness of the Godhead" is a very interesting phrase. It says, "all the fullness of the Godhead." Some translations say deity. The word is unique. It's the only time it's used in the New Testament, theodotes. And this word has the idea of all that God is. It's the essence of God. Not merely God in view of his attributes, but the essence of God. It's who he is. And when he says all, the fullness, pleroma, a word that implies overflowing, complete to the max, as it were, all the fullness of deity, everything that God is in Christ, dwells in Christ. So it is the fullness of the deities, all that God is, everything that you could say about God, you could say about Christ, because God is in Christ. Now, I want to emphasize, too, this phrase, "dwells in him." The word "dwell" is in the present tense. And the word that is used, katoike, I can't say it very well, katoike is what it is in the Greek. That word in the present tense, there's 2 ideas that are primarily emphasized in the structure of this language. One is the idea that it is continual. Now, if you think about the fact that Paul wrote this after Jesus ascended, okay? This was after his humiliation, after his time upon the earth, after he died and rose again. He ascended. Paul wrote this letter many years after that. And yet he says here in the present tense that all the fullness of God dwells in him bodily. The incarnation was not temporary. What happened when Jesus became, or when the Son took on human flesh and became Jesus, the Messiah, the God-man, it was not a temporary arrangement. It is something that even as Paul wrote this letter was true, and it is also permanent. It will always be true. Jesus is forever the God-man. It is permanent. It is continuing. And even as Paul wrote this letter, it was true, and even now it is true today. He is at the right hand of the Father, interceding as the God-man. And when we look into eternity future, we find Jesus the God-man. I find it also, I should point out, interesting the reference here. When he says, dwells in him, the reference is to the verse before when he says Christ. He dwells in Christ. When Christ was born, it was God coming into the world in human flesh in a unique way. And while we would say that in a sense, well, not in a sense, in reality, the fullness of the Godhead was always in the second person of the Trinity, i.e. Christ, or the Son, okay, he came bodily in Christ. All the fullness of the Godhead was in the person of Christ and is in the person of Christ in the incarnation. When he took on manhood, when he took on flesh, all the fullness of the Godhead was in him and is in him now. And so that when we say bodily, I think it is a clear reference to the incarnation. It is the fact that Christ took on human, or God the Son took on human flesh and became Christ. Really, you could almost say, and I do want to emphasize this, it is true, that it's always been true that the fullness of the deity was in the second son, of the second person of the Trinity, namely the Son, which I'll talk about here in a minute. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That was always true. That was true before the incarnation. The fullness of the Godhead was always in the second person of the Trinity. But it is unique, the incarnation was unique in the Word bodily. Therein lies the incarnation. Christ became, the second person of the Trinity, the Son, became a man and took on human flesh. And so we have God taking on a bodily form. John 1:14, and the Word was made flesh. Now, let me just say that this verse, Colossians 2:9, very clearly teaches that all that God is in Christ. Christ is fully God. And I want to talk about that for a minute. This is almost like a parenthesis, and it's really the most of the rest of the message, really, today. But I think it's an important parenthesis, and I want to talk about the doctrine of the Trinity. And the proofs of that and the significance of that. And I think it's important for a couple of reasons. I know when we talked, I preached on Colossians 1:19, for it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, I spoke a little bit about the Trinity. But my intention from the beginning was to explore it more fully here. It is an important doctrine. In fact, it's one of the most important doctrines of the Christian faith. And I want to emphasize that, and I'll show that here in a minute. You cannot maintain the Christian faith and deny the Trinity. And I think, if I can put it this way, I think too often pastors assume that people know why we believe the Trinity and what the doctrine of the Trinity is. I don't want to make that assumption. I think it's very important that every Christian know why we believe in the Trinity and what exactly the Trinity is. It is fundamental to the Christian faith, and it is a great mystery. But it is central to this idea is, of course, the fact that Christ is God. And that's a central tenet if you're looking at the Trinity. But at any rate, I want to work through this for a little bit, and I want to do a couple things in relation to this doctrine. First of all, I want to define it. I want to look through the Old Testament I want to look through the New Testament, and then I want to make some just general statements about putting it all together. What is the doctrine of the Trinity? What is its significance? So let me begin this long parenthesis with this statement, and I'll have a few quotes in here. And I hesitate to do this because it turns it into maybe a theology class, and it's a little overwhelming maybe, but some of these are so profound, I think they're important. And so let me just begin by this quote from Benjamin Warfield, one of the greatest theologians in the last couple hundred years. This is how he defined the doctrine of the Trinity. The doctrine that there is only one and true God, but in the unity of the Godhead, there are three co-eternal and co-equal persons. The same in substance, but distinct in subsistence. Now let me just say a couple words about that. Okay. First of all, and I'll show this here in step, but first of all, there is one true God. There are not three gods, as the cults would accuse Christianity of. There is one God, very clearly stated throughout Scripture. But within the unity of the Godhead, there are three persons who are co-equal and co-eternal, namely the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then he says this, he says, the same in substance, but distinct in subsistence. And that's philosophical terminology, but basically all he's saying is this. There is one essence. There is one, and I think this is really what Paul, when he uses the word theodotes, the deity. There's one essence. There's one God. And yet he says, Warfield says, distinct in subsistence. Now that word subsistence means existence. To subsist is to exist. And all he's saying is there's one essence of God, and yet there are three separate existences or persons, namely Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now that's pretty profound, but let me work through this. Let me first of all work through the proof in Scripture of the doctrine of the Trinity. And again, for some of you, this may be a review, I don't know, but I think it is important to understand. Let me first of all look at the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the Trinity is not revealed in, it's not revealed. There are hints. There are hints. And many of them are hints that we really don't see until we look back, having had New Testament revelation. But there are hints. And I want to point those out because they're worth looking at. But the first thing I would say about the Old Testament, the emphasis by far, without question, in the Old Testament is there is one God. And this was the emphasis from the very beginning in the Pentateuch all the way to the end with all the prophets. There's one God. All of the nations out there believed in their own God. They believed in multiple gods. They believed in their God being superior to other gods. They had all mix of kinds of things. But Judaism was unique in that it taught that there was one God. It's not simply that my God's superior to your God. It's that my God is and your God isn't. I am. There aren't other gods. And there's only one. And so this is the statement of Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And he says, the Lord said this in Isaiah 43:10. You are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant, whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. There were no other gods back there. There's no other gods coming. There are no other gods. There are no other gods. I'm it. And that was the emphasis of the Old Testament, without question. But within that framework, there were what I would call intimations or hints at the idea that there was, in fact, a plurality within the unity. And the most obvious first hint that most people point to is the word for God in the Old Testament. The generic word for God is Elohim. And the word Elohim is, by nature, a plural word. Anything ending in im in Hebrew is plural. And in fact, many of the times that you see the term gods in the Old Testament, it's translating Elohim. You remember when Moses went up in the mount, and they came down, and they were all committed in idolatry. You remember what I think it was Aaron said? He said, "Behold, the gods that brought you out of Egypt." The word there is Elohim. And ostensibly, they were worshiping Jehovah through the calf. See, it was that mixture of religions again, that syncretism. Elohim, it is plural. It could be translated in many cases gods and is, and other times God, singular. But it is by its structure plural. A hint that maybe there's a plurality in the unity of God. Another hint is places where plural pronouns are used in relation to God, like Genesis 1:26. And God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." Again, it seems to be a hint that there's a plurality. Certainly it didn't include the angels, because we're not made in the image of angels, and they weren't involved in creating. And then there are some other ones that are quite interesting. Psalm 110:1 is perhaps, and this is one that Jesus pointed out when he was arguing with the Pharisees near the end of his last week. And here you have, and there are several other examples of this, where you have God speaking to God. Psalm 110:1, The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Now, this is a reference to the Messiah. But Jesus brings up the point to the Jews in Matthew 22, I think it is. He brings up the point, how could David call the Messiah his Lord, Adonai, being that he was his son? And Jesus was pointing out that he is, in fact, more than just a man. He is God. And that's why David called him Lord, Adonai. This verse says in Psalm 110, the Lord, Yahweh, said unto my Lord, Adonai. In other words, God said to the Messiah, sit thou at my right hand. So you have God speaking to God. And then you have Psalm 45, 6, and 7, which is another example of that. We won't turn there, but it's another example of that. Another hint in the Old Testament is, and again, this is one of those that really is seen more looking back. There are several threefold liturgical formulas, even including the most obvious is Isaiah 6, holy, holy, holy. But number 6, the famous Aaronic blessing, has three statements that follow Lord. The Lord bless thee, the Lord keep thee, and so forth. And so you have these threefold liturgical type formulas. The angel of the Lord is another evidence. Most conservative scholars would agree that the angel of the Lord are pre-incarnate appearances of the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God. Clearly, the angel of the Lord, who, by the way, appears to Hagar, Abraham, Jacob, Moses, Manoah, I'm not sure who else, maybe Joshua. The angel of the Lord is clearly spoken of as deity, and yet at the same time distinct from Yahweh. And so you have this, again, this kind of interplay of God and God. The deity of the Messiah is also taught, most obviously in Isaiah 7:14 and 9:6. It says, when he comes, he will be called what? Emmanuel, God with us. Isaiah 9:6, which is, of course, made famous by Messiah's, or Handel's Messiah. But here you have the statement that he shall be called God, Father. And Micah 5:2, speaking of the Messiah, talking about him as being the one that was from everlasting. So all of those imply that the Messiah, who was seen as a distinct person in the Old Testament as opposed to Yahweh or as opposed to the Father, the deity of the Messiah was taught. And then maybe the most interesting ones are those where you have references to all three persons. Now just let me look at these briefly. Psalm 33, you can turn there. Psalm 33, 6. These are the kind of things you don't really pick out unless someone points them out, but they are interesting. Psalm 33, verse 6. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the hosts of them by the breath of his mouth. Notice you have all three persons there. The word of Yahweh and the breath of his mouth, namely the Spirit. A more obvious one is Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61, verse 1, I just read the first phrase here. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. The Spirit of Yahweh is upon me, the Messiah. All three persons are in that phrase. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, it is true that from the Old Testament alone, you could not define a doctrine of the Trinity. But having the doctrine of the Trinity in the New Testament, you can look back in the Old Testament and you can see that it is implied, intimated, suggested, into that. It's there. But now, having said that, let's look at the New Testament. What is the doctrine of the Trinity in the New Testament, or how is it revealed? And really, it's very simple. It comes down to really three things. Really two things. The doctrine of the Trinity is very easy to prove. On the one hand, you have the unity of God, There is one God. And on the other hand, you have deity attributed to three persons. It's really that simple. We'll talk about the significance of it in a minute. But notice, first of all, in the New Testament, once again, the unity of God is affirmed. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8:4, there's one God. 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Or John 17:3, you're the only true God. There's one God. That is affirmed and, I should say, for the most part, taken for granted in the New Testament. But what is new and what is obvious, by the way, I mean, this isn't something that's like in a corner. What is new and what is obvious in the New Testament is that there are three persons referred to as God. Not just once or twice, not just kind of, not just hinting, but very, very clearly declared to be God. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we could look for a long time at verses. I'll just throw a couple out here. John 6:27 and Romans 1:7 speak of the Father. And I don't even hardly have to mention this. If you look in the Gospel of John over and over again, the Father and Christ are distinct. They are not the same person. They are two different people. The one sent the other. The one obeys the other. They are two distinct people. Persons, I should say. Persons. The Father and the Son. And then the Son is clearly stated to be God in John 1:1, for example. Here in Colossians 2:9, Hebrews 1:8, there are many proofs of that. And there's a whole, and I could spend several days talking about the proofs of the deity of Christ. I won't bother. But there are many, many, not just statements, but implications of doctrine and verses that just clearly teach the doctrine of the deity of Christ. It's not one that's like hard to figure out or hard to identify. It's everywhere you look in the New Testament. The Son is God. And then you have the Spirit. Very clearly in Acts 5:3 through 4, when Ananias and Sapphira lied, Peter said they weren't just lying to anyone, they were lying to God. When they lied to the Holy Spirit, they lied to God. And of course, he is called over and over again the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 3:16 is another example of the deity of the Spirit. But it's very clear that all three are attributed deity. And then, along with this, innumerable passages that put the three together on equal terms. Most obviously, when we're baptized, we say, in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They're clearly on equal terms. And you have statements like this in 2 Corinthians. Let me just turn here. 2 Corinthians 13:14. You have much of this in the New Testament. Again, these things are things you just read over, you don't think about. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you, amen. There you have it. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Or another example, 1 Peter 1:2. Elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. And there you have another example. All three of them, over and over again, spoken of on equal terms. So they are all given, to all of them is attributed deity, and they are seen as being on equal terms. That really is, in all honesty, that's how simple the doctrine of the Trinity is. That's the biblical proof and evidence that the Trinity is true. Now, having said that, let me take a few minutes to say something about the nature of the Trinity. Because here is where I think perhaps we don't think very deeply. And honestly, part of my goal as a pastor or as a preacher is to cause you to think more deeply about the truth. I want the truth to be something that is meaningful to you. Not something that you simply sign a statement, yeah, I believe this. But I want you to think seriously and profoundly about the truths of Scripture. And there is no truth more profound, perhaps, in the Scriptures than the Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity, with the, perhaps the exception of the unity of the person of Christ in two natures. Those two things are by far the most profound truths in the Bible. But I want to make several statements that I think come here, and we'll just name them one by one. First of all, there is in the divine being one indivisible essence. And you find this, again, in all the statements about the unity of God. There is one God. He is not seen as three gods, as if they have three totally separate agendas, as if they have three... There is one God. There is one essence. Theologian Louis Burkhoff wrote, God is one in his essential being or constitutional nature. Okay, second thing. There are three distinct persons in the divine being. And again, I quote Burkhoff. He says, the self-distinction in the divine being imply an I and a thou and he in the being of God, which assumes personal relations to one another. Now let me just explain what he's saying there. What you have in the Bible over and over again is you have this interaction between the persons, which I pointed out in the Old Testament with places like Psalm 110, but it's everywhere in the New Testament. Think of the baptism of Christ. There is the Son, and the Spirit comes down, and there's a voice from heaven, it's the Father. They are three distinct persons. They're not simply modes of the same person, as modalism teaches, and as some are teaching today, as if the Father and the Son and the Spirit are just different modes of one person. They are not different manifestations of the same person. They all appear, or they're all involved in that scene. And the whole idea that Christ speaks, continually speaks of the Father, as I mentioned. Christ at the cross said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? There is clearly an I-thou relationship, a he-him relationship throughout the Scriptures. Christ at the right hand of the Father, which is where he is now, spoken of several times in the New Testament. Christ spoke of sending his Spirit. And of course, he spoke of himself as being sent. All of these imply that you have a multiplicity of persons within the Godhead. There are three distinct persons. Third thing, and this is perhaps maybe the most mind-boggling, the whole undivided essence of God belongs equally to each of the three persons. And that is, I think, why Paul says the whole fullness, all the fullness of the Godhead is in Christ. All that God is in Christ. Listen, it's not that Christ, and I mentioned this several months ago, it's not that Christ is one-third of God. There's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and Christ is a third of Him. All that God is in Christ. Undivided. The undivided essence of God is in Him, is in the person of Jesus Christ. Burkhoff says this, this means that the divine essence is not divided among the three persons, but is holy with all its perfection in each one of the persons so that they have a numerical unity of essence. And I read this a few months ago, but this is well worth reading again. This is Augustine. In the highest Trinity, one is as much as the three together, nor are two anything more than one. Moreover, they are infinite in themselves. So both each is in each, and all are in each, and each is in all, and all are in all, and all are one. Now that's a pretty profound statement. And in that statement, you begin to see the incredible complexity, I guess is not the right word, but you begin to see the inscrutability of this, of the doctrine of the Trinity. There is a certain essence about it that is impossible to fully comprehend. Fourth statement I would make is the three persons are co-equal and co-eternal. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are co-equal and co-eternal. That is, the Son existed in eternity past, the Spirit existed in eternity past, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are the Godhead, and they have existed as such in eternity, for eternity past, and always shall be. And that leads us to this statement. The Trinity is indeed an incomprehensible mystery. And I would concur with Warfield's statement. Benjamin Warfield wrote this: as the doctrine of the Trinity is indiscoverable by reason, so it is incapable of proof from reason. There are no analogies to it in nature, and I should point out here that there are many who have tried to make analogies in nature. There are no analogies. They all break down. Not even in the spiritual nature of man, who is made in the image of God. In his Trinitarian mode of being, God is unique. And as there is nothing in the universe like him in this respect, so there is nothing which can help us to comprehend him. And I would give a hearty amen to that statement. It is inscrutable. And all the cults, of course, accuse Christianity of tritheism or something like that, saying, look, it's not according to reason. And my response is, well, it may not be according to reason, but it is according to Scripture. It is the reasonable interpretation of Scripture. The fact that I cannot understand it fully, and never will, I don't think, for all eternity, yet it is true, because Scripture says so. Now let me just make a couple observations. First of all, Christ's relationship to God has always been the same. And the second person of the Trinity, the Son, his relationship has always been the same to the Trinity. It's not something that was new with the Incarnation. What I mean by that is the Son was always in this relationship to the Trinity. And the second observation I make, the most important, and maybe in the end the reason I bring this all up and discuss the Trinity in such detail, the Trinity is central to the Gospel. And I want to emphasize that. That's the reason, by the way, I put this quote in the bulletin, which is kind of profound. But I want to emphasize the fact that the very nature of redemption, as revealed in Scripture, is hidden in the doctrine of the Trinity. In other words, if I can put it this way, to summarize, I'm going to read this quote in a minute, but to summarize Warfield, it is through redemption that the Trinity was revealed as a doctrine. It is as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that redemption came. And, well, let me just read this. I printed this because it's one that you really, quite frankly, you ought to read a few times. But I think this is profound. The Old Testament was written before its, namely the Trinitarian doctrine, revelation. In other words, it wasn't revealed in the Old Testament. The New Testament after it, the revelation itself was made not in word, but indeed, and that's what I was trying to say here, namely that it is through redemption, through what God did through Christ, that the Trinity was revealed as the Trinity. It was made in the incarnation of God the Son and the outpouring of God the Holy Spirit. The relation of the two testaments to this revelation is in the one case that of preparation for it, namely the Old Testament, and in the other that of the product of it. The revelation itself is embodied just in Christ and the Holy Spirit. This is as much to say that the revelation of the Trinity was incidental to and the inevitable effect of the accomplishment of redemption. It was in the coming of the Son of God in the likeness of sinful flesh to offer himself a sacrifice for sin, and in the coming of the Holy Spirit to convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment, that the Trinity of persons in the unity of the Godhead was once for all revealed to men. That's profound. And he continues a little later, a couple pages later, the real reason for the delay in the revelation of the Trinity, however, is grounded in the secular development of the redemptive purpose of God. The times were not ripe for the revelation of the Trinity and the unity of the Godhead until the fullness of time had come for God to send forth his Son unto redemption, and His Spirit unto sanctification. In a word, Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit are the fundamental proof of the doctrine of the Trinity. Listen, when the doctrine of the Trinity is denied, the gospel is denied. If Jesus Christ is not God, if the Holy Spirit is not God, redemption is not according to as it has been revealed in Scriptures. To deny the one is to deny the other. Well, my time is gone. Let me just say two things. These are my other two points. If indeed Christ's relationship to God is the reason for our sufficiency, then the second obvious statement would be that His relationship with us then is also a statement of our sufficiency in Him. And that's what Paul says in Colossians 2:9-10 when he says, and you are complete in Him. In the Greek, those words are reversed. It's, and in Him you are complete. The clear idea is that you are in Him. Christ is God. Christ is all there is. He is the revelation of God. He is the image of God, as it says in chapter 1, verse 15. He is the perfect revelation of what God is like and who He is. And you're in Him. And, he says, you have been made perfect or complete in Him. Actually, the word is the same word in the verse before when it says the fullness of the Godhead. That word fullness, plerao, is the verb. That word is the same word that Paul uses in verse 10. You are filled to the full in Him because the fullness of God is in Him. We lack nothing because we are in Christ. Listen, there is nothing in this life that we can need outside of Christ. In Him are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In Him is all of life. In Him is all hope of eternal life, all hope of knowing God, all hope of knowing true reality and eternal truth. It's all in Him because He is God and we are in Him. And thirdly, because of His relationship to all things. That is, He is the head of all things. Now, He says He is the head of all principalities and powers. Now, they apparently in Colossae, they had some kind of a tendency toward worshiping angels or venerating angels. And He says, look, Christ is the head of all those. He is the head. And in saying that, I think He's saying, when He says He's the head of all principalities and powers, I think He's saying, look, He's the head of everything. There's nothing, even the highest of beings out there, He's the head of. It'd be like saying, if I'm the head of the President of the United States, that would imply that I'm the head of everything under Him, namely the United States. And it's basically, I think, what He's saying here. There's nothing else. These things that you want to pursue, these worship of angels, apparently, and all these extra-biblical rules and regulations, they're worthless. Everything that you need is in Him. And that's it. And when we find people praying to Mary or worshiping saints or praying to this saint or that saint, we would point them back to this. No, you don't need Mary. No, you don't need the saints. They have no power with God. They have no power with Christ. At least no more than you have. Listen, there is nothing. There is nothing else. It's all in Him because He is God. And there is nothing that we can add to what He has done. There's nothing that we can add to what He is. He is all